John Mayer, and not the singer, but I work in the church office as the administrative coordinator, and I'm also finishing up my Master of Divinity at Acts Seminary. So this morning, the topic that we're going to speak on is part of the Confessions of a Sinful Church series that we're in, and we're going to look at the way that Christianity has mistreated homosexuals. And so just before I begin, I just want to pray and kind of get us started this morning. Lord, we thank you for this morning and for the opportunity we have to be here and to look into your word together and to understand how we have misrepresented you in the way that we have dealt with people, and specifically the way that we have dealt with people who identify themselves as homosexuals. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be here this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would speak through me, and that we would all be sensitive to what you're speaking to each one of us this morning. We just pray and invite you here this morning in your name. Amen. I want to start off this morning with a video that kind of gives us a bit of an understanding of some of the ways that the church has misrepresented Christ in the way that we have dealt with homosexuals. So take a few minutes here and we'll just watch this video, and then we'll get started again.
Many homosexuals do want an element of God in their lives, but because of the way the church has responded towards them, mostly out of anger and hate, they feel rejected, they feel excluded. Therefore, they have either been forced to create their own brand of religion with a God that will accommodate them, known as the gay church or gay theology, or they simply shut God completely out of their lives. Many homosexuals feel unloved and unwanted by Christians. Therefore, in order to survive, they simply and fiercely protect those ideologies and beliefs that protect their chosen lifestyle.
I would hear comments like, love the sinner but hate the sin. And you know, the church has the hate part down. They really need to be willing to show the love part.
At virtually every single gay and lesbian pride parade I went to, there were Christians carrying the 1 Corinthians 6 sign about how homosexuals won't inherit the kingdom. And as soon as I saw them, I'd be filled with rage, and I just wanted to go and scream and yell at them and call them Nazis and you're trying to oppress me. And I just saw red. That's all I thought. I'm going to come after these people. And seriously, I'd get face to face with some of them.
Even Jesus came out and said, you know, not to throw stones at this prostitute woman. I still see stone throwing, you know. And it's sad that we haven't gotten to a point of spiritual understanding, of knowing what our brothers and sisters mean to us, that we can go to a funeral and hold up signs that are derogatory and hateful and think that that's all right and that God condones that. That's a little twisted.
I can't understand people, and I see it all the time. People that go to church and believe in their religion or whatever it is, or their God, and they judge people, you know, or they put people down or they judge them, and because they feel that somebody's doing, like, if they feel that gay is being wrong, you know, then they're like against that. But I mean, if they go to church for 10 years, 15 years, and they're so into it, how can they judge somebody for that?
The church has failed to reach out to the homosexual because, number one, they weren't educated, and number two, they weren't loved. They did not have a love for these people. They had condemnation and they had judgment, and they only saw what the media, the secular media, portrayed these people as, not looking into the heart and really seeing these people were wounded and were crying for someone to help them. And the church was trying to isolate them because of their lifestyle.
I had no respect for these people. I thought, you know what, if there is a heaven and I don't even know if there is, I don't want to go there because you're going to be there. And you're the last person I want to spend eternity with.
I think one reason why the church has not been effective in homosexuality is because it hasn't been effective in dealing with sexual problems in general. You know, which is ironic. I mean, we know who designed sex, and we know what it should be about, but the church has just hesitated to deal with the subject.
There are a number of things that I saw that Christians did that really pushed me back into homosexuality. I would see individuals on TV that would make the comments, God didn't make Adam and Steve, he made Adam and Eve. And what this did for me is it just saw that they weren't willing to educate themselves on the issue. They wanted to use the same old cliches.
People will say to me that are Christians, oh, that person over there is a homosexual. And I'll go, did God tell you that? Because some people that are saved and have not changed their mannerisms, yet are renewed their mind, you're putting a curse back on them again.
These Christians, I never saw their heart. I don't know what was in their heart. If there was anything loving about what they were doing, if there was any kindness there, I never saw it. So they could have had the best intentions, but those did not come across to me whatsoever, because basically they were saying, there's something wrong with you, I'm better than you, you need to be like me. And it was that superiority that just raised my shackles.
One day I was in the parking lot of a movie theater with a couple of girlfriends, and we were sitting in the car smoking pot and drinking prior to going into the movie, and now I know it was a pastor. I recognized the pastor. But him and his wife came to the window, because we had the windows down, and actually got into our face and said, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is a sin. And we can tell by the way you look what kind of lifestyle you're in. It's like, rah! Like this. And we basically just swore and used some foul language with him and told him mind his own business. And so it always, for me, and this isn't everybody, but for me, it was always very confrontational.
If you have a cause without the cross, you're in big trouble. So you can never put a cause before the cross.
So that gives us a bit of a picture of some of the ways that Christianity has misrepresented Christ in the way that we have dealt with people who consider themselves to be homosexuals. And so oftentimes we consider homosexuality is worse than any other sin. A lot of times in the church growing up, that's a lot of the message that I would hear. And to give you a bit of a picture of where I come from, I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian family. And when I was growing up, I started to feel within my own person some questions of sexual identity and sexual orientation. And I didn't know what to do with these. The church that I was going to, the only things I heard were things that were said on the video here. Condemnation, that this wasn't possible for someone to be a Christian and be homosexual. And so for me, I didn't know what to do. And so I internalized this for such a long time that it led to secret sins and secret way of identifying on myself. I never acted out sexually with anyone, but it led to an internal struggle. It led to an issue with pornography and all of that. I don't have time to go into the full details of my story this morning, but I have printed off copies of it, and it's back at the Welcome Center. So if you do want to kind of understand a bit more of my personal journey in this, you can take a look there. But some of the mistreatments are considering homosexuals worse than others. We considered that there was no salvation for homosexuals. That tended to come across, that, you know, there was just no way that that person could be saved. Another thing that happened is that we've ignored the needs and the suffering of people with AIDS. Early on in the 1980s, when AIDS became a crisis, Christianity just assumed that this was God's condemnation on homosexuals and refused to do anything with helping the needs of those struggling with AIDS. We've denied that homosexuals could have basic human rights. We live in a post-Christian society, and yet we try to impose Christian morality on our society. And so people who live as homosexuals don't see anything wrong with what they're doing because they don't have God in their life. And so, but us as Christians try to impose that on them and restrict them as if they were Christians. And that's another way that we have mistreated them. Another thing that we've tended to do is to condone the use of gay bashing jokes. So, you know, just by laughing and going along with coworkers or with someone who's telling a joke in this way, although you're not maybe yourself condemning them, but you're allowing that to be something that you're representing by going along with that, and by saying, you know, this is something that I don't agree with, and can and bashing is something that really hits hard at the way that people live their lives. And so to just bash them does nothing to really help them either. So there's three areas that I want to talk about as an apology that we need to offer this morning to people who live homosexually. First is our insensitivity in not treating homosexuals as people. We need to apologize for the way that we have made them less than human, the way that we have considered them less than people who are created by God to be in relationship with Him. That's one area that we need to apologize for. Another area that we need to apologize for is our lack of response to the AIDS crisis that happened in the early 80s and continues through to today. We haven't, as Christians, done a lot to really ease the suffering of people, to walk alongside people, and to come in and sit with them and help them to understand God's love for them. And then the third thing is offering a false gospel which affirms homosexual activity. And in this, I'm referring to the Metropolitan Community Church in particular, as one of the church denominations that has accepted homosexuality in a way that says there's nothing wrong with you living this lifestyle and being a Christian. And the way that they do that is often by misreading and removing some of the authority of the Bible. And so we'll get into some of those things as we go through. I want to throw up on the screen here just some questions for us to ponder. And oftentimes, when someone who is homosexual gets approached by a Christian, things that they would ask, and this puts it into the reverse. And so instead of homosexual, it reads heterosexual. And this is some of the things that homosexuals would be asked. And so when you read through these, you understand how absurd some of these things really are when you consider them from the flip side. So what do you think caused your heterosexuality? For someone who's homosexual, they feel that this is something that has been a part of their person since they were born, and they don't understand and don't see a time when this wasn't a part of who they were. So to ask them what caused your homosexuality is a very difficult question, especially when they have embraced this as part of their life. And so these questions kind of flip the question around and give us something to think about and to ponder as we go through the talk this morning. I just want to read a quote from an author called Joe Dallas. And one of the things that he says, just in regards to the issues of homosexuality here. He says, "Saying I am a Christian and gay proves nothing. The question shouldn't be, can a person be homosexual and still belong to God? But rather, is homosexuality right or wrong according to God's word?" And so we're going to take a look at that this morning and try and understand a little bit about the issue of homosexuality and what God's word says about it. So if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to take a look in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through to chapter 2, verse 11. It's a really long passage, but Paul here is setting up an argument. And in this argument, he is really explaining how we are all fallen and sinful people. So we'll read through this, and then I'll go through a bit of what some of Paul's saying here. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their heart to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. their women exchange natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men, giving up the natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men, and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since God did not see fit, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decrees, that those who practice such things deserve to die, yet they not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. Therefore you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with truth. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's judgment will be revealed. For he will repay according to each one's deeds, to those who patiently doing good work seek glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. While those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth, but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And that last line is what I really find to be kind of the really significant part of that. God shows no partiality, that there is no difference between any of us in the ways of our actions. And so to just take a look and break that apart a bit, Paul goes through and he talks about different things that they have exchanged. He goes through three different examples where people have exchanged the image of God for created idols, that humans have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship the Creator, and they've exchanged the natural intercourse for unnatural, and God gave them up to a debased mind in that. So in this, it's talking about the way that through the progression of history, humanity has sinned and how we have fallen. And a lot of times what happens is that middle section, verses 24 to 27, get picked out, and that gets isolated and taken right out of context, and people consider that to be God's view against homosexuality, and then they don't read the rest where it talks about all the other sins, all the other ways that people fall short of God's glory, and the way that they sin as well. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes on to say that, you know, you can't judge others because of the way that they live, because you're doing the same things. Maybe not the exact same sin, but another sin that's in that list of things. And so to judge another is only to be judging yourself and bring condemnation on yourself. And so in that, we're all responsible for our sinful behavior. Paul makes that clear, that we have a responsibility for our own sin. Judging others does not remove our own sin. When we judge others, it doesn't take away our sin. It only causes us to be condemned even more. And so to sit down and to say, to condemn someone for the things that they're doing, that's not helpful. It doesn't do anything other than perhaps temporarily make you feel better because you see someone else's sin as worse than your own. And God has revealed himself to us through all of creation. Paul says that we're without excuse because God has shown us himself. God has allowed us to see who he is, and that we can come and know who he is. And that we're without excuse when we deny God, because he has clearly shown who he is, that he loves us and that he cares for each one of us. There's a lot of other passages in the Bible that talk about homosexuality, and I don't have time to go into all of those at this point, but I will put up a list of those on the website, and there'll also be, this afternoon I'm going to take a look at some of these things in kind of a side podcast that will also be posted online later on this afternoon, this evening. And I'll go through some of those passages and let you know what those are. But for the sake of time this morning, we won't go through all of those. But one of the things that pro-gay theology tends to point to is the fact that Jesus said nothing about homosexuality. If you read all the things that Jesus said, there's nothing clearly spoken about homosexuality. But one of the things Jesus does do is he affirms the created order of man and woman in relationship together, and considers that to be kind of the ideal for God in terms of marriage. But one of the things that Jesus also does, if you take a look at his life, is he routinely breaks religious and cultural boundaries. He goes and he visits and is a part of interacting with sinners, and he loves them first. That's how he approaches them. In all of the different situations where Jesus approached someone who is broken, whether it be sexually, whether it be in any way that they have sin in their life, he approaches them with love first. He physically touched people. He wasn't afraid to touch the lepers of society. And in a lot of ways, we can kind of consider AIDS crisis to be a lot like leprosy. People are afraid to touch someone who has AIDS because they fear contracting it. And the same was true with leprosy. People would avoid the lepers. They wouldn't touch them because they were afraid that they were going to become lepers themselves. And so in a lot of ways, Jesus just, he reached out and he touched people. He had no concern for the fact that, you know, this might be something that he gets. He went out and he touched people. And he offered them something better than their sin. A lot of times we get comfortable with the sins that we live with, and we don't think that there's a better way. And in a lot of ways, that's the same when it comes to the issue of homosexuality. People, and myself included, growing up feeling these ways, you don't see that there's anything better. You don't see that there's anything different. And God offers us something better. Jesus offers something that's better than the sin that we're currently living in. And so that's something that I wanted to get to as we take a look at this morning. Pro-gay theology is something that, just in relation to the issue of the false gospel that has been offered to people through things like the Metropolitan Community Church, is something that we need to take a quick look at here. So one of the things that Joe Dallas in his book, again, makes mention of is this quote here, where he says, "Discuss basic Christianity with a member of the gay Christian movement, and you'll be in agreement on many points. The Godhead, the work of Christ, the inerrancy of the Bible, the final judgment, and so forth. This is one reason the pro-gay theology is so seductive. Like many errors, it contains major portions of truth." One of the things that they do is that they deny some of the authority of the Bible. They claim that, in here he says that they still see the inerrancy of the Bible, but they downplay the authority of the Bible. They don't see it as being applicable in certain areas to people's lives. And what they tend to do is they elevate experience and say that experience, in some cases, supersedes what the Bible says. And so a person's experience weighs more than what the biblical evidence says. And as we read the Bible, you know, that's just not something that we claim as truth. The Bible is our basis of truth. And human experience, because we live in a fallen world, is flawed. And so we can't live in a way that we simply go by our emotions and by our experience to claim truth, because that will only lead us into false assumptions and to false conclusions. Another thing that I want us to take a quick look at here is the fact of change. Is change possible? Are people who identify themselves as homosexual, is there any way for them to change? Or are they stuck in this as kind of a life sentence, if you will, to a certain degree? And through a number of different studies, it's been shown that change is possible and that it's not harmful to those who seek change. A lot of times the media has portrayed what's been dubbed as the ex-gay movement as something that's harmful to those who go through it, and that they haven't really changed, or that they never really were homosexual to begin with. But through a number of different studies, there has been a lot of proof that has shown that this actually is possible, that change can occur in people's lives. And so a book that does it, that talks about a detailed study of this, is called Ex-Gaze. And it's done by Stanton Jones and Mark Yarhouse. And it's a longitudinal study of religiously mediated change in sexual orientation. Really big, long title. But the book contains a lot of research and a lot of graphs and charts. And so it's not a light read, and it's not a small book either. But what they found, I'm just going to give you a bit of a summary of the results here. They have six different categories that they came to with the study, and they found that 15% had what was coined a successful conversion. And what that meant is that the subjects reported considerable resolution of homosexual orientation issues and substantial conversion to heterosexual attraction. So 15% considered themselves in that category. And these were done as self-report interviews that brought about these categorizations. The next category was success, but living a life of chastity. And so 23% identified themselves in that category. So this category, the subjects report homosexual attraction is either missing or present, only incidentally, and in a way that does not seem to bring about distress. Another category that they had is continuing, and that was 29% of their study. And these people may have experienced diminution of homosexual attraction, but it is not satisfied, but they're not satisfied, and they remain committed to the change process. So 29% were still willing to work and wanted to seek change in their lives. 15% had non-response. The person has experienced no significant sexual orientation change. The subject has not given up on the change process, but may be confused or conflicted about the direction to turn next. And so that was 15%. And then the second last category, failure, confused. And this was 4%. And the person has experienced no significant sexual orientation change, has not given up on the change process, but yet without embracing the gay identity. So they hadn't made much progress in their change of identity. And the last category is failure, gay identified. And this is in regards to the study. And so 8% fell into this category. And the person clearly given up on the change process and embraced a gay identity. So it's clear that only about 12% were really in this category of not being able to see change. And so a large percentage had been able to see change in their life. Now this is done in regards to religious mediated change, but another study was done by Dr. Robert Spitzer of the American Psychiatric Association, and he also found evidence of change. And it's interesting because Dr. Spitzer was one of the people who was working towards removing homosexuality from the diagnostic and statistics manual for people who are in counseling and psychology and that. He helped remove that from this diagnostic manual that they have. But he came across a study that he did and decided that people actually could change, that there was evidence of change. And so just a quick quote from him, or not directly from him, but what his study showed is that many of the participants in Dr. Spitzer's study experienced a marked increase in both the frequency and satisfaction of heterosexual activity, while those in marital relationships noted more emotional fulfillment between their spouses and themselves. Respondents were required to have experienced such benefits for a period of 5 years or more. So this wasn't a quick change. This isn't something that was, six-month thing, and then the person jumped back into a different way of thinking. This was something that was an ongoing effect that they had in their lives. Another thing that we need to take a look at, is there any biblical evidence for change? Is this something that we just have as a social understanding of change? And a passage that I want to read from 1 Corinthians, and again, this is Paul speaking in a letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And Paul writes, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites or homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul in verse 11 here shows that some of these people changed in the ways that they were living. So it seems clear here from Paul's passage that there were people in the Corinthian church who considered themselves homosexuals, and they changed as they became Christians and as they sought to live out a life that God had been calling them to. So, in that, I think that it is possible to change, that there is room for people to change, and there are thousands of stories of people who have changed. They have become Christians, and they have walked through a process of coming to a relationship with God and living in the way that He has called them to live. And it's not easy. I don't want to downplay the fact that it's not something that happens overnight. It's not something that people the next day wake up and it's completely gone. There's no attraction there. For myself, it's something that I continue to struggle with, an attraction to males. And so one of the things that can be broken out is the idea of the ABCs of homosexuality. And by that, it's the attraction, the behavior, and the chosen identity. What often happens with someone who identifies themselves as homosexual is these things are all smushed together, that there's no separation between them. They all mix in as one. But when you break those apart, you can see them as different things. And so you can be attracted to a certain thing, but that doesn't necessarily mean you have to behave in that way. And it doesn't mean you have to choose to identify in that way. People have attractions to all sorts of things, and it's not necessarily to someone of the opposite gender. You know, we can be attracted to a car, or that's like to cars, and that can be an attraction for us, but we don't have to behave in a way that makes that our identity, that we're a lover of cars. There's these sorts of things that we can break apart, and we need to help people see that this being smushed together isn't helpful, but that there's a way to pull this apart and to see things in a different way. Another quote I just want to read from Joe Dallas's book here speaks about Paul and some of the experience that he had. And it says, "The Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever it might have been, was unchangeable. Despite his prayers for deliverance, God allowed it to remain. But it certainly was not desirable. Other conditions, alcoholism, for example, or various other addictions, are widely believed to be unchangeable and to require daily coping. That hardly makes them desirable, natural, or God-ordained." And in the same way, I see the issue of same-gender attraction as something that isn't God-ordained. It's not something that that God would say is a desirable issue in people's lives. And yet, some people have to live with that. That's something that I still continue to live with. And so, whether God takes it away or not is not something that God takes away completely, is not something that I look for. That would be great, but, I have to, in my life, I have to see it like Paul's thorn in the flesh, something that I daily have to cope with and daily have to look to God for strength to continue on as He calls me to be His child. Just before we move into looking at how we can respond, I've got another video clip here that just kind of fleshes out a little bit of some of the ways that we can respond, and then we'll walk through some of those things together here.
If we're going to learn to love homosexuals as Jesus would, we have to realize that the Christian church has a very sordid history on this issue. The televangelists of the 1980s malignantly characterized gay and lesbian people as pedophiles, while many Christians today are so busy trying to oppose homosexuals politically that we've barely taken the time to ask the question, how would Jesus love a homosexual? The first concept I want to illustrate is unconditional love. This kind of love requires that we acknowledge the social and personal struggles faced by gay and lesbian people in our culture, and that we fight to make our world a safe place for them. See, as much as the Christian church loves to trumpet the stories of people like me who've overcome homosexuality, much of the church has turned a cold shoulder to the needs of those who have embraced their homosexuality, implicitly sending them the message that they have to change their sexuality in order to become eligible for God's love. But real love doesn't say, I'll love you if you'll change this and that about yourself. Regardless of whether or not you change. And in fact, that's the only kind of love that causes people to change. So what does this kind of love look like in real life? Liquid Church in New Jersey recently took 200 members of their church to the Gay Pride celebration in New Jersey. They made it their goal to serve the gay community through practical acts of kindness, like passing out cold water and emptying garbage cans. They called the event Gay Pride Meets Christian Humility. Even more controversial than that, the campus ministry that I'm a part of in Des Moines a while back was asked if we would loan our portable stage to the Gay and Lesbian Alliance on campus at the school nearby for a drag show. After some prayer and debate, the leadership of my church decided to say yes. Now, we may have taken some heat from other Christians who said that we were providing a platform for sinful behavior. There's a fun pun there if you think about it. But you know what? Our decision to loan them our stage broke down a wall that previously existed between our church and the gay community. And I realize this is controversial, but I just want to explain. The gay and lesbian people on campus at that college already knew that our church believes homosexuality is a sin. They already know that. We don't need to prove it to them by saying, by not loaning them our stage to prove that we believe it's a sin. They already know it's a sin. What they didn't know was that we cared about them as individuals. And that's what we accomplished by giving them our stage. And that's what it means to demonstrate the radical, extravagant grace of God to those in the gay and lesbian community. A lot of Christians have a really hard time with this. A lot of Christians have a really hard time seeing someone do something nice like this for the gay community or take a stand against the mistreatment of gay and lesbian people without assuming they're also endorsing homosexuality. In fact, many Christians perceive any demonstration of God's grace whatsoever that's aimed towards those in the gay and lesbian community as implicitly being an endorsement of the sin of homosexuality. And that's why we have Christian parents who think they need permission to love their gay kids. People are so afraid their love will be perceived as an endorsement of sin that they just don't love. I mean, a question I get all the time, one of many questions I get is from parents whose son or daughter is gay. And they want to know if it's okay for them to invite their son or daughter's gay partner over to the house for Christmas or Thanksgiving. Yes, absolutely. Invite the gay partner over to your house. Make them a meal. Buy them gifts. Shower them with the love and grace of God. And that doesn't mean that you think homosexuality is okay. In fact, you'll probably have to, you may have to have some difficult conversations with them, and they'll be at a place in their life, I'm sure, where they realize how you feel about homosexuality, but that doesn't mean you can't love them.
So how do we respond in our context here? What are some of the things that we need to do to show our love for people who consider themselves to be attracted to the same gender? One of the things that we need to do is to be relational. We have to approach people relationally. It's not something that we can stand on a street corner and help someone. We have to engage the person in dialogue. This is something that will take time. It takes being in relationship with them, though, to be able to speak into their life and to help them to understand what God says and how He wants to speak into their life. One of the other things that we need to do is we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to do His work. Too often we get concerned with changing people and with helping them to live differently. But realistically, it's the Holy Spirit that brings about change in someone's life. And so for us to sit there and to say, you know, you're still doing this wrong, you need to change, all these things, is in some ways taking the role of the Holy Spirit upon ourselves, when it's the Holy Spirit who convicts people of the sin in their life. And so we need to allow the Holy Spirit to work and to talk to the person and to let them know what sin is in their life instead of us announcing it to them and telling them exactly what's wrong with them. Another thing that we need to do is to not to demand change and to not expect change to occur. It's a process. It's something that takes a lot of time. And just to kind of give us a bit of an understanding of that, I just want to read quote here from a book by Alan Chambers and the leadership team of Exodus International. They say, to effectively reach homosexuals for Christ, we must make sure our message comes across as relevant to them. Further, we must help them to see the church as a place where sinners of all stripes can feel safe. Safe to grow in Christ. Safe to become who God meant them to be. And safe to fail. And should failure come, the church is the place where the struggler can be helped up, dusted off, and strengthened against future stumbles. For that to happen, the church must change. We must change. So we need to be there for people in a way that doesn't condemn and that allows them to be who they are, to stumble, to fail, and to get back on their feet and to walk alongside them through all of it. We need to create a safe place for people. We need to be there as a way that people can feel comfortable coming and talking to us. Someone isn't going to come and talk to you about struggles and deep issues in their life if they only see you condemning them. And so what we need to do is we need to be a safe place for people to come to. Whether it's an issue of same-gender attraction or whether it's another issue in their life, we need to be there for them so that we can point them to Christ as people who are in relationship with God. We need to pray. We need to pray as we approach people, as we dialogue with people. If we see someone on the street who we identify as gay, either because we see physical acts of affection between them or whatever, it's not necessarily appropriate to approach them and talk to them. But what you can do is you can pray for them. You can pray that someone would be in relationship with them in their life and be able to point them to Christ, to allow them to experience God's love for them. We need to be vulnerable. We need to be open about the struggles in our own life, because if we approach people and we talk to them and we seem like we have it all together, it's going to be much harder for them to open up to us. But if we're open and we're willing to express where we fail as a human being, that just allows God's love to pour into their life. We need to seek education. We can't just sit by and allow these people to think that we don't understand them. We need to learn what's going on. We need to learn how to respond. And one of the things that's coming up in the area locally is there's a conference that's going to be happening. It's called Sexual Identity in the Local Church. It's put on by New Direction Ministry, and there's some of these around on the seats this morning, and there's a few at the Welcome Center as well. But they're doing a full seminar that deals with equipped issues of homosexuality, and so this is on November 21st and 22nd. Put a sign-up sheet at the back, and we can get a group rate if a bunch of us want to go. So if we are able to sign up by Friday, we can get a group rate of $60 a person. And it's a Friday night, Saturday at Christian Life Assembly in Langley. For students, there's a rate of $25 as well, so that's a really good deal for students. And as well, they're doing a conference on the 18th of November during the day for educators. And that's going to be held, I forget where it is, but if you go to the Society of Christian Educators website, you can find the information about that day that they're having specifically for educators. And the last thing is that we need to speak the truth in love. We need to make sure that love is the center of everything that we do. When we do need to confront issues, when we need to speak truth to someone, we need to make sure that we're doing it in a loving way so that they don't see it as condemning, but that they see it as love. And we need to avoid offering quick and easy aspects of change, because it is something that can be a long process for some people. So these are some of the ways that we need to keep in mind as we respond to this issue. So we're going to open it up now to some question and answers. So Keith's going to have a mic available. So if you have any questions, just put up your hand and he'll come to you, and we can do a little dialogue on the topic here for a few minutes.
Hi, John. Back here.
Can't see because of the light.
Yeah, that's okay. Just the one question I had, just maybe we can dialogue a bit. The third point that you just had up there was that we shouldn't demand or expect change. And I think I agree with the demand part. I'm wondering about the expect part, and maybe if you clarify that a bit, just whether it's our expectation of is it okay to expect people to change, or can you just clarify that?
Yep. One of the things with some of the studies that they've shown is that some people are able to move forward and change, and other people, it's a much more difficult for them to change. And so, you know, we really have to trust God to work in their lives. And, you know, we can desire for them to change, but in some situations, it's just really difficult. And in that, I'm not necessarily saying change, not to expect change in terms of the way that they act in terms of sexually with issues of same gender, but not to expect change to necessarily occur in the aspect of attraction. For myself, that's still something that hasn't fully changed. I still experience attraction. And so, you know, if someone was to expect me to fully change and to be able to embrace heterosexually fully, that would be a very difficult expectation for me to feel. And so one of the things that I've heard said is that, you know, it's not about changing someone from being homosexual to heterosexual. It's moving someone from homosexual to God's holiness. And so that's what we can expect in people's lives. And that's what I would say about that.
I have quite a number of homosexual friends, but a number of them go to churches, and I don't know if they're like pro-gay churches or whatever, but how do you deal with the issue when you have friends and fully living that lifestyle, like not, they've labeled themselves and the whole deal, right? How do you address the issue of which church they're going to and the agenda and, I guess, misinterpretation of the Bible with them? Like, they feel they are Christians, but I guess it doesn't know about that.
Yeah. And one of the things you can do is to really just to dialogue with them in a way about what they believe. Talk about some of the biblical beliefs. This book that I've been reading a bit from this morning, Joe Dallas's book, is called The Gay Gospel, How Pro-Gay Advocates Misread the Bible. And so it really talks about some of the misconceptions and some of the myths that they embrace. It really walks through some of the different pro-gay arguments on the nature of homosexuality, the social issues, and the religious pro-gay arguments, like I'm born again and gay. We feel the Spirit too. How can love be wrong? Some of these experiential type of things. And so, you know, it's a very difficult thing to really engage in some ways, but in a lot of ways, if you educate yourself about what the Bible says on the issue of homosexuality and what the Bible says about sexuality in general, that can really help in dialoguing with them about, okay, well, how do you read this passage? This is how I read it, but how do you interpret that? You know, how do you see this passage? And then try to dialogue with them a little bit on that and see where they believe that the Bible is accepting of that.
I'm just wondering, I don't quite know how to ask the question, but we have a friend that is married. She's a lesbian and is married. And how do you approach gay marriages and just, like, you're saying, okay, it is a sin, but now you're saying, okay. And not that I'm saying they need to divorce or whatever, but how do you just approach the whole gay marriage issue?
Right. You know, and that's one that a lot of churches struggle with, and a lot of churches, you know, didn't know what to do with in a lot of ways. And the thing is, in the society that we live in, it's not a Christian society, and so to impose our beliefs on people is very difficult. And one thing that I've heard from some people who have spoken on this topic as well is the issue of having one hand up and one hand out. And what they're saying in that is a hand out to reach out to them and to help them, to desire to really help them and to be in relationship with them, but a hand up to say, you know, there are certain things that I believe and there are certain issues that I don't think, or that I can't go along with in my belief system. And so marriage would be one of those things. You know, we believe marriage to be between a man and a woman, as the Bible says. And so to have a hand up that says, you know, I can't agree with that. I can't agree with you living as a married couple, but, you know, I want to walk with you and I want to help you. And it's a difficult tension to try and hold those two things, but, you know, I think that we need to understand that for the people who don't know Christ, that is an acceptable way of living to them, because that's the only way that they know. And we need to introduce them to Christ and help them to see that that isn't God's best for them, and to kind of work around the issue that way. Is that kind of helpful?
Hi, John, it's me again. Maybe you and I should just talk after. No. Your last comment there, I think that's, there's something key to that. I mean, we're salt and light in the world. And I think the great opportunity we have as partners with Jesus is to be that, to be Jesus to other people. And it's constant, continual exposure of a Christian worldview. That's our responsibility. So, you know, Brianna being a hairdresser, with your friends who are married, constantly being in contact, and that's tough. That's really tough, especially, like, you know, I think of my family, and sometimes I don't enjoy going to family gatherings because of whatever, but just being there and loving them and them seeing me, how I live my life, hopefully by God's grace, that, you know, they see change and the Spirit begins to work in their life. And so I think it's that constant exposure.
Yeah, it's very important to be relational with people, because if we don't engage people in relationship, we have no right to speak into their life. It really comes through relationship that we have the right to speak to them about issues, to speak into their life. Any other questions?
We have two. maybe these are the last two, and then we'll wrap it up from here.
All right.
John, I'm just wondering if we connect with a couple that are either gay or lesbian, and we invite them to a church, and through the process they come to Christ, and they are in a married relationship as far as they're concerned, what do you see we as a church doing? We know it's wrong, and do we allow them to continue attending, believing the Holy Spirit is going to convict them and break that relationship, or do we become proactive and play the role of God in it?
Right. And that's a difficult thing in some ways, but, you know, a lot of it does rely on us giving the Holy Spirit permission to speak to them. But if they do come to become, if they do become a Christian, that does open up some doors for us to say, to dialogue with them a little bit more about what the Bible says, and to say, you know, we're thrilled that you've become a Christian, that you want a deeper relationship with God, and not that this is the first thing that we do, because that can often push them away. But you know, as we dialogue with them, to then start to say to them, you know, you're still living in this married relationship. You know, let's have some dialogue on what the Bible says about this, and start to dialogue with them about it, and to work through it that way, in a relationship sort of way, that doesn't immediately condemn them, but seeks to help point out what God says and allow the Holy Spirit to convict them through teaching and education on the Bible.
Yeah, John, it seems like generally we as a church have come to a reasonable place of compassion and healing with such issues as divorce and pregnancy outside of marriage and so on, issues that maybe 30 years ago would have been dealt with quite differently in churches. So do you have any insight as to why in the area of homosexuality that is it so different from these other things, or is there this undercurrent of fear that we still seem to have? Do you have any insights into that?
Well, I think in a lot of ways they do come, you know, those are very related issues in a certain way. The church tends to pick up on issues of sexual sin a lot more than other aspects of sin, I believe. And so it took a long time, I think, for those issues of divorce and abortion and that to really settle down. And in some ways, in some churches, those are still raging topics of debate. But I think that with the issue of homosexuality, you know, we just need to be open to love and open to caring for these people, you know, we don't change the way that we interpret the Bible in order to bring them in. And so, in some ways, that means that it could be a long issue that we have to deal with, and it might take a long time before we start to see any sort of change. And, you know, there may never be a widespread acceptance of it, but as a church, we really need to, I think, deal with loving them and caring for them and allowing God to work in their lives. And opening up, like the video mentioned, you know, the issue of maybe going out to the Gay Pride Parade in Vancouver and handing them water or showing practical acts of love, because too often all they see is the hate that has been shown through the picket signs and that that was kind of shown in the first video. And as Mike Haley said in that video, you know, they see Christianity as having the hate part down. They don't see the love. And so in a lot of ways, I think that's what it really comes down to in a lot of ways, is changing the way that they see Christianity and the love that we do have for them.
Well, thanks, Sean. We appreciate sharing part of your story. A ton of resources. You can see the info sheet that we created this week is full of resources, books, articles, videos, websites, and questions. And John is, as we can all tell, a wealth of information. He is happy to dialogue with you. We can keep some of the question and answers going, but we're going to close off this morning's teaching time at this time.
And one more comment that I forgot to mention is that if in your small group, this is something that you want to dialogue a little bit further on, I do have a number of DVD resources that you can make use of as well that would allow you to kind of understand some of the question and answer type of things and allow you to then dialogue a little bit around it and go a little bit further. And I'd be open to coming and being a part of your small group on that discussion with you as well.
Great. Thanks, John. Let's pray together, and I'll pray for you too as well, John. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit of truth. We thank you, God, that you are a God who loves us unconditionally. And Lord, I pray that we would remember this as we engage the people all around us, regardless of their belief system, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of how we know people and how we may think of them in some of our times of sin. Lord, equip us to be people who love first as Christ did. And so, Lord, I thank you for our brother John. I thank you for his knowledge in this area, for his passion, Lord, to teach and equip others. And Lord, may we be known as people and as a church who really embrace those who are calling out for need and for change. And Lord, may we just see your Spirit impact people, transform people, Lord, all of us, to love you more faithfully and follow you. So God, go with us from here on out. Equip us as you will. We thank you for this morning and time that we can worship together.